We are in the study of the book of Revelation, and we are at chapter 4. Chapter 4 is, of course, right after the seven churches that took up chapters 2 and 3. And we are in that division where we're told in chapter 1 and verse 19, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. That's the vision that John saw of the resurrected Christ. And then he says, and the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. That was the seven churches. And now we get to the third division of this letter, which is talking about the things which will take place after this. This is chapter 4 through chapter 22. Usually no one has a problem with chapter 4 or chapter 5. It's chapter 6 where everything starts coming loose, because we start hearing so much about judgment. But chapter 4 has a scene that is incredible, because chapter 4 is going to give us a picture of heaven. We're asked questions all the time, what do you do in heaven? If you die and you go to heaven, what are you going to do? What's it going to be like? What's it look like? Let me read to you Revelation chapter 4. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Well, if you caught just a few of the words, you are quickly introduced to the throne of God. What is at center stage in heaven? Or I should say, who is at center stage in heaven? And it is God Himself. But before we can talk about all of this that's found here in chapter 4, let me just begin by the first three words of chapter 4, because it's very important that we understand these first three words. He says, after these things. And that right there is, again, identifying that third division. The things which will take place after this. Now, it's important to note that that phrase is used throughout the book of Revelation. And it's actually marking the beginning of a new vision. Something that is new for John to see. In chapter 7 and verse 9 it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. In chapter 15 and verse 5 it says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And then chapter 19, verse 1 says, "And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God." So this occurrence of after these things marks an important transition in the book of Revelation. But it's also important to note that when you read this verse, to ask a question. And the question is this: is this the rapture? The rapture, the term rapture, does not occur in the Bible. It comes from the Latin word rapturo. And the word itself means to be caught up. The Greek word harpazo means to be caught up or to be seized. So the question is this the rapture? Because many say that it is. But the statement to say that this is the rapture is not without its problems. First, those who believe that this is the rapture, they hinge it on a couple things. And the first thing is, they say that after these things, it's viewed as an important transition in the book of Revelation from the church age. The scene shifts from matters concerning the church and to matters dealing with this heavenly scene. In other words, they say that nowhere is the church mentioned from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19. So that's the first thing that's said in favor of this being the rapture. The second is dealing with this phrase, because he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here." And so they say that that phrase right there, "come up here," again, is referring to being caught up, being seized, being raptured. One of the proponents of this, though, he says, "I don't buy this line of reasoning." He says the invitation to John to come up here is so similar to that which the church anticipates at the rapture that many have connected these two expressions. He says it's clear from the context that this is not an explicit reference to the rapture of the church, as John was not actually translated. In fact, he was still in his natural body on the island of Patmos. He was translated into scenes of heaven only temporarily. And that's interesting that this gentleman says this, because in the next line of reasoning, he says, "Though there is no authority for connecting the rapture with this expression, there does seem to be a typical representation of the order of events, namely, the church age first, then the rapture, and then the church in heaven. From a practical standpoint, however, the rapture may be viewed as having already occurred in the scheme of God before the events of chapter 4 and following the chapters of Revelation that unfold." So what is he saying here? He's saying it doesn't explicitly tell us that this is the rapture of the church. You don't find it anywhere. And some people will say, well, it does occur. It's right there in the white spaces from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4. But the two accounts that they're playing off of, as I said, doesn't come to us without any problems. Now, those who say that this is not the rapture, and this is a group from a commentary that says there is no textual basis to claim that the church age has ended at Revelation 3:22. In other words, when they say that the church has ceased to exist after chapter 3, there's nothing in Revelation that indicates that. That's what they're saying. There's no explicit passage of Scripture that makes such a claim. The argument that Revelation 4 through 19 does not involve the church is one of silence. It goes like this: the absence of any reference to the church between Revelation 4:1 and 18:24 means that it is not involved in the events that constitute this section. Therefore, the church must have been raptured in heaven. This is called an argument of silence. Just because it's not mentioned, then the belief is the church is gone. They go on to say this is not an argument at all. This type of logic can be cut both ways. The term church is also absent from Revelation 20 and 21, which deals with the millennium and eternity future. The term church is never used to designate any entity in heaven. It is as if the church disappears from history after Revelation 3. But however, this is clearly not the case. They go on to say that the fact that the church, or the term church, does not appear in Revelation 4-19 does not mean that the entity itself is not represented in these chapters. For example, in Revelations chapter 4-19, there are 9 different references that have to be given for the church. For example, the first reference occurs in chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says, "In every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Then in the next verse, it refers to them as being a kingdom and priests. The church is referred to as being a kingdom and priests in chapter 1. It's also referred to elsewhere by those same terms in the book of 1 Peter. Then you have, in chapter 6 and verse 9, you have in the fifth seal, you have martyrs. These are believers that were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, killed by the Antichrist. In chapter 7 and verse 9, it talks about a multitude that cannot be numbered that appear in heaven. Chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, it refers to them as doulos. And by the way, that term doulos, which means slave, is the very term that's used of Christians in this church age, used today. It's been used for a long time. Chapter 11, verse 18, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 19, verse 5, these Christians are referred to as brethren. Well, the titles just keep going on. And of course, you have the term wife, used in chapter 19 and verse 7, which would be synonymous with the term bride in Ephesians chapter 5. So does the church, has it been raptured? Has it disappeared? Or is the church still on earth? Well, that's a big question. And there are a lot of, like I said, you know, problems with this view that the church is gone. The hopeful thing is that the church is gone. Who in the world wants to go through anything like this? And we are a people that are quick to get ourselves out of trouble, quick to get ourselves out of a place where there may be problems that we may experience. But you know, there's a great possibility, and I'm going to give it to you as we go through this, from the text itself, that there is a great strong indicator that we will see the rise of the Antichrist, that we will actually see the unfolding of the first 6 seals that begin in Revelation chapter 6. There is strong biblical textual evidence in the chapter. And as we get there, I want to show it to you. Because in all honesty, this is what caught me. I'm really big on words. I'm really big on grammar. I'm interested in what the text actually says more than I'm interested in everyone's comment about the text. And I'm no scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I do study. And these were some of the conclusions that I came to. If you remember in the beginning when we started our study in this, we talked about different views of the rapture. We talked about a pre-tribulational rapture where the church is raptured before the tribulation begins. Then we talked about a mid-tribulational rapture, which means that in the midpoint in the tribulation period, the church is raptured. And then we talk about a post-tribulational rapture, which means at the end of the tribulation, the church is raptured. And then I introduced to you another view called the pre-wrath rapture, where the church is raptured right before the day of the Lord. And so the question is, when's the day of the Lord? The question is, when in the book of Revelation does it show us the events of the day of the Lord? Because you won't find that phrase spelled out either. But you will find the events. And they match the events in Old Testament history. And I will tell you, even before we get there, that occurs in chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, the opening of the seventh seal. Everything about that seal mimics the phrase, the day of the Lord, and the events that occur under that heading, the day of God's wrath. Now, as we have been doing these chapels, and this is my second year of doing these, we have been warning you to flee the wrath that is to come. The wrath that is to come, the Bible talks about very specifically and vividly, is found in the book of Revelation. It is this coming day of the Lord. And really, when you are being saved from sin, you're also being saved from God's wrath. That's what you're seeking to flee from. But to flee from God's wrath, you have to flee to God. You have to run to Him. You have to beg for His mercy and for His forgiveness. And you have to accept His grace, which means you have to repent. You have to turn from your sin. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said this phrase over and over and over, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He." And the same is true for anyone today. If you do not repent of your sin, you will die in your sin. You will spend all eternity in a Christless, godless place called hell, spending all eternity paying for your sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that is horrific right there. That's terrifying. Because, as Charles Spurgeon would say, over their heads in hell is this phrase, forever. It is forever. Now, I know you don't understand forever because none of us have experienced forever. We see death, disease, destruction. We see things coming to an end. We don't see things lasting forever. So we are having a hard time comprehending what is forever. And I would just encourage you as we go through this book that you take the appropriate steps. I want you to see some things in just a couple minutes before we close that the Holy Spirit wants us to see today. He begins here by showing us how John responds in verse 1 as he is caught up in a vision to see heaven. However, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is called up to the third heaven. You have the first heaven, which is the atmospheric heaven. You have the second heaven, which goes all the way up through those layers to where the planets are. And then you have the third heaven, which is beyond that. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul was called up to the third heaven. He was able to see things that he couldn't express. He couldn't come back and tell anybody about it because God would not allow him to do that. And there's actually a point in Revelation where John is given something. He's told to write it down. Then he's told to eat it. And the whole point of that is he's not to speak of it either. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought the word revelation, apocalypsis, which means an uncovering, an unveiling, and it does do that. It does unveil, it does reveal to us about Jesus and this revelation that was given by God the Father through Him, sent by an angel, signified by John. It gives us an understanding of end time events. How will the world end? The book of Revelation will tell us this. It will answer that question. But before we leave, let's focus in on one thing. He says, after these things, I looked, and behold. And again, we said that the after these things is this textual marker that's identifying the outline of this book. But notice that he was in a vision. He says that he looked and behold. This is visionary language. It's typical in the Bible. We find the same language in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 44, verse 4, Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. The word looked could be translated, I saw. I saw and behold. We don't use those terms in our contemporary language, but it's a very vivid term because it's a term that speaks of astonishment. Have you ever had a time in your life where you were just speechless? And I know all the teachers are going, I wish it was today. But have you ever had that moment when something happened and you have nothing to say? I'm sure Job wished his three friends were in astonishment as they continued to offer the counsel to him, which was really bad counsel. In fact, the best counsel that they had for Job was when they first came and they were silent. Sometimes we can speak, we open up our mouths and we give bad counsel, or we talk too much and we never listen. And John says, I saw this, I looked. And with vivid emotion, vivid astonishment, he says, behold. It's not the first time that he's astonished, by the way. 25 times he uses that same phrase in the book of Revelation. And you could pretty much say it like this: he never stopped being amazed. You know, the Christian life is simply that. It is a life of amazement. Amazed at the fact that you're still here. Amazed at the fact that every time you sin, God doesn't just kill you. That's amazement. Or amazement at the work in your life and how he orchestrates events and to bring you to the place to where you depend ultimately on him. Amazement. And I would have to say that the greatest miracle, and this miracle I would certainly conclude is active today, and praise God for it, is when God saves somebody. That is a true miracle. When God takes a heart and transforms it. He takes a heart of stone. He takes a heart that is totally against God and the things of Christ, and melts that heart, brings that person to the place of seeing the goodness and the kindness of God and repenting. See, a lot of times we think that the only way that we're going to repent and turn from our sin is for Christ to come in here with his whip and just start hitting everybody, and then all of a sudden we'll bow down in fear and repent and we'll follow him all the days of our life. But the truth of the matter is, Paul nailed it this way. He says it's the goodness and the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. God is so good and kind to each one of us. And again, the very fact that we're still breathing is good evidence of that. The very fact that even when a wicked thought comes to our mind, that he doesn't wipe us out right then and there. Well, John says, with astonishment, with amazement, behold. Now, what did he see? He says, behold, a door standing open in heaven. In Revelation 3:8, it talks about the Philadelphians, that they had set before them an open door and no one could shut it. In Revelation 3:20, at the church at Laodicea, it says that Jesus stood outside knocking on the door of the Laodicean church, and he said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. This appears to have been a visible opening in the sky that he sees. And it was like a door so that he could look into heaven. Ezekiel records in his vision in Ezekiel 1 in verse 1, he says that the heavens opened. In fact, Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, in the vision that he saw, he says that the heavens opened. Stephen, who was the first martyr in the church, as he's being martyred for his faith in Christ, he says in Acts 7:56, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. John says, after noticing the door open, the first voice that he heard was a familiar voice. He says, like the sound of a trumpet. And that's the sound he heard in chapter 1 and verse 10. So the voice, according to chapter 1, verse 10, which is the same voice here in chapter 4, was the voice of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. His voice is likened to the sound of a trumpet because it's commanding, it is authoritative. And that's the same voice that commanded him to write. And now that voice commands him to come to the door of heaven. Now he's not taking there physically, but he's there carried away in some kind of vision. He's transported spiritually into the realm of heaven, and he's told that he would be shown things which must take place after this. Now, do you understand just by that why he would say with such amazement and astonishment, behold, to hear the voice of Jesus Christ telling him to come up here and to see what I'm going to show you? Well, that's only a small little piece of what we'll see. We're going to pick it up here next time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, so much at times like this, I hate the clock because I hate to stop right there, but I pray, Father, for us as we contemplate what John sees in this first part of this chapter, as he hears in astonishment and amazement to come up here and that voice being the voice of Jesus, preparing him to tell him what he will see, allowing him not only to hear it, but to see it itself. Even when we get to the seals and to see those seals acted out, what astonishment. I pray for all of us in here, Father, as we have this privilege to sit at your feet as your Holy Spirit teaches us what's here, that again, we would understand that these things are written so that we might come to know you, that we might come to the place to where we run from your wrath and we run to you. So I pray for everyone in here, Father, that you would cause their hearts to soften before you. You'd cause their hearts to turn to you and repent. We thank you for what you're going to show us as we look and see what John saw. Help us today, Father, as we have this remainder of this day, Lord, to contemplate the goodness and the kindness that you continually show us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.